Well, we come to a scripture today that is so fraught with significance, loaded with significance, that we hardly know what to do. I am not a very ADD person. I seem to have a focus that is so problematic sometimes that I don't want to stop to eat or sleep or anything. And yet, this passage runs me ADD, and maybe you have the same problem. Remember, John said at the end of the Gospel of John, in this series on the life and teachings of John, he said, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself cannot contain the books. If we were going to talk about how great Jesus is and all of the nuances and what he has done, the world itself could never contain all the books that would describe what Jesus was all about in this single passage. As I'm doing this preparation this week, there are so many threads I can pursue. You know, what should I do? And I just thought maybe you'd like to see the threads that we might someday pursue, some of these today, but not all of them today. There are two 12-year stories. There are two only daughter stories. This is in one text of Scripture. There are two scorn in the house stories. There are two touch of Jesus stories. How a touch from Jesus overcomes ceremonial defilement, believe it or not, is a thread. The nearness of feasting and mourning in this life. The irony of accusation that the gluttonous wine lover would be the only clear-thinking, compassionate, and holy rescuer available. The role of interruptions in life. Jesus' knowledge of our secret sins. The connection between confession and warm daughterhood. What to do when precious moments seem to be lost. The connection between faith and fear. How blind we all must be to God's work all around us. All of these things were things that we could have, perhaps should have explored, but I wanted to still get it all in one message, and so much has to be left out. So here's what we're left with. What John saw in one day, this particular day, but I'm sure this is representative of many days, what John saw in one day of following Jesus staggers the mind. We're going to talk about what he saw about the past, the invisible past, what he saw about what was taking place in his present, and what he saw about the future in one day, making a house call with the great physician who, of course, is Jesus. So we're going to start with this. What John was privileged in one day to see about the past, which is mind-boggling. It does, as I said, stagger the mind. We come to Luke chapter 8 in verse 42, and sometimes I'll be referring to Mark chapter 5 and sometimes Luke chapter 8, and your scripture today was from the Gospel of Matthew, so, you know, whatever, there are always little nuances that grab you in one or another of the accounts. But Luke chapter 8 verse 42, two 12-year-old stories. This one. This fellow, Jairus, he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman, verse 43, the very next verse, having an issue of blood 12 years. What? The daughter is 12 years old. This woman has an illness 12 years, which had spent all her living on physicians and wasn't helped at all. 12 years twice? Back to back? What? Teresa and I watch a detective show, and the ongoing thing is, could it be a coincidence? And the boss says, there's no such thing as a coincidence. How could anybody possibly think that we have a coincidence here with two 12-year-old stories? It's quite a thing to imagine. So I wonder if Ashlyn and Kara would join me on the platform. I wanted to remind you that these are real things that took place. I'm getting a little emotional here thinking about this. It's important that you realize what's going on here. Now, these girls technically are not 12. They're 13 years old. Kira's birthday, I think, was in April. Is that true? So Kira turned 13 in April. Ashlyn, when is your birthday? So she's been 13 since December. But what would you not do for girls like this? I mean, if I had daughters like this, I would be dancing in the streets. We would do anything for them. And you see, they're not very big. It's not like they're ready to face the whole big world at this age. And this is the age we're talking about. So I want you to have their pretty faces, you know, burned into your memories while we're talking about this story, because this is real. This is what John is experiencing as he follows Jesus this day. So you have to realize that it's not theoretical, it's not hypothetical. They're real people with real families, and that's what we're talking about. So thank you, girls, for helping me today. All right, so 12 years ago, there is this little girl, a baby girl, who came into the world at the home of Jairus, and I'm going to call them Jairuses. You know, that's not their surname, that's their first name, his first name, but I'm going to call them the Jairuses just for convenience. And so a little baby girl was born in Capernaum, and this was Jesus' headquarters. When Teresa and I were in the Holy Land, we knew we were close. We were in Tiberias in our hotel, and we asked the people, would you just give us directions to Capernaum? We're only a few miles away. And they said, Capernaum, we don't know where it is. Like, what? You know, right? And they talked amongst themselves for a moment, and then they said, oh, Capernaum, Capernaum city, Nahum, you know, the prophet, the city of Nahum. Oh, yeah, you're close. And they gave us directions. It was easy to get to. Capernaum is a real place. It's a real place with real little girls who are born. A good man named Jairus and his wife were very happy to have that little baby. And he says, is our only daughter. And the possibility is the only child, period, which would be a really big deal either way. And for 12 years, this good man, we know he is a good man because he's called the ruler of the synagogue. He's one of the main elders, not a clergy. He's just an important fellow in the synagogue. The synagogue is similar to our churches. Wherever there are 13 adult males in Israel, you have to set up a new congregation, a new synagogue. And so we've been to one of the synagogues in Capernaum that is from the first century. Of course, it's all, you know, rubble and something built on top of it. But, you know, it's a real place with a real synagogue. And this is the guy who was a good man. And he was in charge of overseeing so much of the business of the synagogue. He was a ruler. And he would be more and more attached to his daughter as the years went by. So we have a 12-year-old daughter that represents so much to a family in Capernaum. But in verse 43, we also have a woman with an issue of blood. She's bleeding, and she's been bleeding for 12 years. So all of this is happening simultaneously. In Mark chapter 5, verse 26, it says, she suffered many things of many physicians. And I love that. You know, she suffered. She went through a lot from a lot of physicians. Well, you could try this, you could try that. She suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had. There's no more money to spend, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. And so 12 years ago, this little baby was born in Jairus' family in Capernaum. And this woman was noticing that her bleeding didn't stop across town in Capernaum. All the same place, all the same time frame. What was it like? This ordinary woman finds out that her bleeding will not stop. In Leviticus 15:19, this was her culture. When that happens, any normal bleeding, whether it stops or not, she shall be put apart 7 days. And whoever touches her shall be unclean. You can't touch her anymore. And everything also that she sits on, that'll be unclean. You can't touch that. And whoever touches anything that she sat on, to wash his clothes and bathe and be unclean. And if a man lies with her, then he's unclean. And all the days of this bleeding, she's unclean. You see the problem. One lady from our own generation who has this kind of bleeding, she says, I'm 33 and was recently diagnosed with 5 simple cysts, 2 large complex cysts, and enough fibroids to be comparable to a 10-week pregnancy. How do I deal with the pain and constant bleeding and cramping? I hurt all the time. Any advice? I always feel like I'm having back labor pains. That's probably what this lady is going through. This young woman is only 20. I've been bleeding constantly for over 6 months now, every single day. I'm very tired permanently and get dizzy often. I'm rather weak compared to my usual self. Nothing can stop the bleeding. And now we found cysts and fibroids. I'm in too much pain to even hold a job. I'm basically useless. I'm just whipped. So you see her problem. And she's been like this for 12 years. Well, it's even worse than Leviticus, because beyond the biblical rules, the rabbis in ancient times made additional rules for this lady to follow since she's bleeding. She is unclean for 7 days only, but during this time her defilement is communicated to every object with which she comes in contact. So says the Jewish Encyclopedia. These laws, however, have been extended in many ways and made more onerous, both by rabbinical traditions and interpretations and by customs which have been adopted by Jewish women themselves. She remains unclean according to the interpretation of Rabbi Akiba, which was accepted by the rabbis generally. So she basically has become a leper. 12 years ago, an ordinary woman in Capernaum began to have female bleeding that just wouldn't stop. She began to be avoided because you're not allowed to touch her. She was avoided by her family, even by her own husband and children, if she had husband and children. If she had a family, they couldn't touch her, and neither could the dearest friends. She became like a leper. She also became poor. She spent all her money on doctors who could not help her. That's her situation. So here we are. Nobody knew it, but for 12 years, God had been working in an important family in Capernaum. This is Jairus' family. Helping them to get ready to have faith, because you think, well, if Jesus lived in this age and all the rest of the people around me were rejecting him, I would not. I would always know that I should follow Jesus. Well, you know, most of the Jewish people did not like Jesus. Remember, that's why they put him on a cross. So it was extraordinary that this important Jewish family would come to love Jesus. And the Lord was working things that way for 12 years, though they would never have known it. And John would never have known it, except he got to see something very special one day when Jesus made his house call. Also, 12 years earlier, just at the same time that little baby girl was born, another lady, a nice lady across town in Capernaum, had begun to have this female bleeding. And that was because when the whole rest of the world around her in Capernaum and elsewhere was rejecting Jesus and wanting to do away with him, the Lord was preparing her to be ready to love him. And so she would not have known this. John would not have known this, but he got to see it that day. And here's the punchline, right? What was happening in your life 12 years ago? I guess that's 2005, right? What were you doing in 2005? Maybe nothing comes to your mind. In some ways, it doesn't matter if it's 12 years ago or 10 or 20. But I already know, if you're a Christian, that back in 2005 or whatever other period of time we're talking about, God was working in your life. God is always busy. He's always doing something in your life. And God was working in your life if you're a follower of Jesus 12 years ago, and he was preparing you perhaps for some grace of heroism so you'd be really something someday. He might have been rescuing you from some sort of a catastrophic threat, maybe one you didn't even know about. He might have been bringing you some perfect gift from above, because every good and every perfect gift is from above. He might have been enabling you while you were succeeding. Maybe that was a red letter year for you. What a great year, 2005. Or he might have been forgiving you for when you were failing. But we're sure that the Lord is always busy, and he's doing things invisibly that nobody around would know, and even the Apostle John didn't know, except he got to follow Jesus that day. In the moment, John would have definitely thought that Jesus was wasting precious time. So here's the story. In the Matthew account, Matthew has just been called to full-time discipleship. He's a tax collector. He has a feast, and he calls Jesus and the disciples and all the old friends from tax collector days to come to his feast while he's there as a feast. You know, it'd be a very important time for Matthew, right? Saying farewell to all of his colleagues in the tax collector business at his feast while they're enjoying this very special time with Matthew. This fellow, Jairus, interrupts the feast, and he says, "My daughter is at the point of death. You have to come." And in that moment, Jesus stands up and his disciples, and they leave. Again, in the context, Jesus was just accused of being a party guy, a glutton. All he cares about is his belly, and a wine lover. And so he's fending off these accusations for being with tax collectors who were notoriously dishonest. But of course, Matthew was, from that day forward, a full-time disciple. He was not dishonest. He was a repentant tax collector. And so Jesus has just been criticized, and he is interrupted in the ceremony of the feast and told that he has to stop. feasting and celebrating, he's got to come and help somebody. He's going to help Jairus' little girl, and he is interrupted in the journey by the woman who has the bleeding disease. And John did think that they were wasting precious time on this woman. But God never wastes time. He didn't waste 12 years in either of these stories. And he didn't waste precious moments in the journey when he stopped to help the woman who had the bleeding disease. John was privileged to see something about God's 12-year history, preparing people to love Jesus when nobody loved Jesus. And he was privileged to see something that was happening in the invisible present. And he almost missed it. And so do we all most of the time miss what God is doing. But this day was pretty special. So John almost missed it. But we find in the Mark passage, Jesus immediately knowing in himself that virtue, in Greek dunamin, which is related to the word dynamite, dunamin, power, ability, a miracle, had gone out of him. So the woman with the bleeding disease touches Jesus, and Jesus knows that a miracle has gone out of him. And so he pauses and he says, "Who touched my clothes? I know that a miracle has gone out of me. Who touched my clothes?" And in Luke chapter 8, verse 46, the same thing. Jesus says, "Somebody has touched me, for I understand that a miracle has gone out of me." And what nobody knew was that magic was happening in that moment. You know, magic has a lot of negative connotations, but I'm speaking about the magic that we all talk about on a casual basis. Magic was happening right then. And John would not have known it. Mark chapter 5, verse 31, his disciples said, "You know, Jesus, you see the multitude thronging you and you say, 'Who touched me?' Like everybody around you touched you." John has no idea. Of course, it's mostly Peter's story in some ways, but John is right there, and that's why it says his disciples said to him in Luke chapter 8, Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him, you know, John, the master, you know, everybody touched you. Nobody touched you. It's no big deal. We're wasting precious moments. Two invisible miracles were actually happening in that moment. The disciples say, "Lord, you don't know what you're talking about." Too bad. Two invisible miracles were happening. You had a physical healing and you had a convert coming to faith. It's really quite a story. A lot is going on. God is always busy. Busy 12 years ago, busy today. Even though the healing had already been effective, the lady is better. She needs to confess. Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" And he's looking for a confession. You think, well, why does the lady need to confess? Well, remember what we just studied in Leviticus. When you touch somebody who has female bleeding, you are unclean. So imagine the situation that, as far as she knew, she was putting the rabbi Jesus in. I touch Jesus, and now he is unclean until evening. We have a dying girl across town, and he's not allowed to touch her now. He's not allowed to go in her house. He's unclean until evening. That wasn't very nice. She's putting Jesus in an awkward place. You know, but she did not know, that Jesus could ceremonially cleanse anything he touches in a moment, which is why he could touch a woman with female bleeding anytime he wanted to and cleanse her, and why in a few minutes he's going to touch a dead body, which is ceremonially unclean, and he's going to clean her in a moment too. But she had no way of knowing that. All she knew was that it was worth it, whatever inconvenience she brought on Jairus and his little girl, and whatever other inconvenience she couldn't possibly know about, it was worth it. And so she was being selfish. She shouldn't have done that. She was being deceptive. She was sneaking. Instead of asking for a miracle, she decided to take it however she could get it. And this has to do with being honest to God. What an interesting thing that all this is going on in the same day. Again, Mark 5:33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth." I love that. She told him all the truth. It's interesting we have that idiom in English, right? We say, honest to God. You know, that's the most important thing you can ever be, is honest to God. Because God is the one who is mostly concerned about you. He loves you more than anybody else. He's the one who can heal you from whatever disease you have. The most important thing you can ever be is honest to God. Harry Ironside knew a fellow who needed to confess what he had done wrong. He needed to be honest to God. He said, "For years I prayed for the conversion of an erring son, but all the time he seemed to go from bad to worse. During those years, I had a bitter feeling in my heart towards a brother who I felt had grievously wronged me. I insisted on reparation, which he refused to make. Feeling my cause was just, I held this against him, and I would not overlook it. At last, I realized this was hindering prayer. I judged it before God and freely forgave this man. Now, with new liberty, I turned to God about my son. Soon, I heard with joy of his conversion." You have to be honest to God. If there's something wrong in your life, if the Lord says, "What are you doing? Who touched me? What have you done?" You have to be honest to God and say, "Well, Lord, I've been sinning in this way, and I'll tell you so. I admit it. I have sinned." You have to be honest to God. Hudson Taylor had the mission to China. C.T. Studd, young missionary, was about to go out. He meets F.B. Meyer, who is a hero preacher in England in the early 1900s. And F.B. Meyer sees that C.T. Studd and the fellow missionaries who are part of the Cambridge Seven are so happy about what they're doing for the Lord. F.B. Meyer says, "I said to Charles Studd, 'What is the difference between you and me? Because you seem so happy, and I somehow am in the trough of the wave.' And C.T. Studd said, 'Well, there's nothing that I have which you may not have, Mr. Meyer. But I ask, how am I to get it?' And C.T. Studd said, 'Well, have you given yourself completely up to God?' And F.B. Meyer says, 'I winced. I knew that if it came to that, there was a point where I had been fighting my deepest convictions for months. It's time to be honest to God. Have you been deceptive? Have you taken what you shouldn't have taken? Have you been rebelling? Be honest to God.'" F.B. Meyer says, "I knelt in my room and I gave Christ the key ring of my will with the keys on it, but kept one little key back, the key of a closet in my heart, and one backstory of my heart. He said to me, 'Are they all here?' I said, 'All but one.' 'Well, what is that?' said he. 'It's the key of a little cupboard,' said I, 'in which I have something which you need not interfere with. It's mine.' Then, as he put the keys back into my hand and seemed to be gliding out the door, he said, 'My child, if you cannot trust me with all, you do not trust me at all.' So I cried, 'Stop!' And he seemed to come back, and holding the little key in my hand, in thought I said, 'If you'll take it, you shall have it.' And I looked up into the face of Christ and said, 'Now I am yours.' And it seemed as if that was the beginning of a new ministry. I learned to say yes, and I've tried to say yes ever since. Who touched me? Nobody wants to say anything. Who did wrong? No response. As a matter of fact, some say, 'Lord, let it go. Everybody touched you. Nobody touched you. It's nothing at all.'" Confession. In Greek, homologo, it means to say the same thing, to say the same word. Confession is not informing God he already knows. He knows that some miracle has gone out of him, right? You're not informing God what you did wrong. He already knows about that. It's agreeing with God to say the same word, homologo, the same word. In other words, you're saying, "My sin is catastrophic and intolerable, and it must be eliminated." That's what God says about your sin. Now you are confessing your sin. You're agreeing with God. "You're right, Lord. It's catastrophic, it's intolerable, and it has to be eliminated." And you should always remember that Jesus always knows what you'd never want even your closest friend to know. He already knows that. And you should remember that what hinders the relational warmth that you might have with Christ is unconfessed sin, and that has to go. You cannot have warmth with Jesus while there is falseness in your life. That will never work. And if you sometimes say, "I don't know why I don't have warmth with Christ as I wish," this is the answer. It would have been a shame, you know, when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" It would have been a shame if this woman would just slink off into the alleys of Capernaum and go on with her heart being broken. She's healed. But I wonder if the healing would have lasted. I mean, what would have happened? I don't know. At any rate, she wasn't well, not really emotionally. There was so much more for her to do in this story. And so John would not have known any of this, except it's going to come out now. We said there are two great 12-year stories going on here. This is even better. There are two great only daughter stories going on here. Of course, Jairus had only one daughter, about 12 years old, and she lay dying. But this lady, she comes and falls down before Jesus after her female bleeding is healed. She knows that it's been healed. She comes and falls down before Jesus and worships him and tells him all. She's honest to God. And when she did that, Luke chapter 8, verse 48 says, he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Daughter, that's the only time Jesus ever called anyone daughter as a pet name. It never happened before. He'd talk about the daughters of Zion and things like that. But to look at somebody and say, "You are my daughter," he had never done that before, and he never did it again. He did it in the context of a woman who is confessing her faults and being honest to God. Daughter is very powerful. Actually, as a man, I don't really know how to apply this. So guys, you know, just what is the pet name? I mean, if your dad calls you son, maybe that's not quite the same as Kara and Ashlyn, who are up here. I mean, that's just so sweet, right? So what's like that in our masculine world? I don't know. I know the drama of it, but I don't know the language for it. But for Jesus to call her daughter is earth-shaking. So think about your life right now. Everybody has problems. What's the biggest worry that you have in your life right now? Can you think of it? I mean, what would keep you awake tonight if you weren't careful? What is that worry? Whatever that is, have that in mind. And look at what Jesus said. Daughter, fear not. That's what he said. We would say, you don't need to worry. You know that thing that would keep you awake? Daughter, I don't want you to be afraid of that anymore. He said, go in peace. I don't want you to have to worry about that. Relax. You're my daughter. You're going to be okay. So whatever that thing is that keeps you awake, you just set that aside. I'm telling you, daughter, you're going to be okay. So powerful. And that's confession. So what happens if the lady slinks off down one of the alleys of Capernaum and never says, "I did, Rabbi, I touched you. I made you unclean until evening, and you're supposed to be touching all these other people. I'm sorry." What if she didn't do that? Well, she would never have heard the Lord call her daughter. So you say, "Well, yeah, you know, I have this thing in my life. You know, I like to go on the computer and look at these things, and I like to do this or that or whatever that thing is. And that's just, you know, it's just how it has to be." Like, all right, then, you will never truly feel the happiness of the Lord saying, "Daughter, you don't have to worry about these things anymore. I want you to go in peace. You're going to be okay." And that's why the happiness flees from the Christian heart. What John saw in one day just staggers the mind. He was privileged to see something invisible from the past, 12 years in the making. He was privileged to see something of the invisible present. These amazing stories coinciding and what we might call the birth of a daughter. He saw that. And who gets to see such things? You see how this would impact John. And he's privileged to see what's going to happen in the future. In Mark 5:37, they arrive at the house of Jairus. And of course, by this time, the girl has already died. You might say that precious moments were wasted, but the 12 years weren't wasted and the precious moments weren't wasted either. So he allowed no man to follow him in the house except for Peter, James, and John. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. He sees the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he says to them, "Why do you make this commotion and weep? The girl's not dead, but sleeps." Of course, the little daughter was dead. She was dead, Mark 5:35, while he, the father, yet spoke to the, or while Jesus yet spoke to the newly healed woman. There came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the master any further? It's over." But Jesus, not John or anyone else, saw the future. And it's the future which made him say, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." This happens a lot. Romans 4:17, it says, Abraham, when he received the promise, received it before him whom he believed, even God, who raises the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. It hasn't happened yet, but let's just consider it done. That's what God does. You see the thing that's in the future as if it's in the present. And if it's mind-boggling, like resurrection, then so be it. In John 11:11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps." It's the Christian thing to say when one of our brothers or sisters has died, "He's just sleeping. Lazarus, our friend, sleeps." 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." 1 Corinthians 15:6, "Some are fallen asleep." 1 Corinthians 15:51, "We shall not all sleep." Acts 7:60, "Stephen fell asleep." Why say sleep? You should just say, "He's dead." And we say sleep because we see the future. And Jesus saw the future when nobody did. This girl's not dead. She's asleep. He took the little girl by the hand. And he said unto her, "Talitha kumai," which being interpreted is, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And straightway the little girl arose and walked. The people who love Jewish culture and language look at that little phrase, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And as far as we know, there was no other way that a typical Jewish mother could have addressed her little girl every morning when it was time to wake up. We think that's how a mother would command a daughter to get out of bed. "Little girl, I'm telling you, get up. Time to wake up." And with no more effort than waking up a little girl from a nap, Jesus took her hand, she woke up, and walked. Jesus saw on that day that death for a believer is nothing more than sleep. That's right. Because when you sleep, your body is very still, but your mind does all kinds of things and dreams and that sort of thing. And your body is just lying there, but everything's fine because the real you goes on and is uninjured. The body is just kind of still for a little while. That's what death is. And then the body also arises after whatever, 6-8 hours of sleep. Then the body returns back to activity and is rejoined, if you will, with the inner person. It's like nothing ever happened. That's right. That's death. The biggest problem you'll ever have in your whole life is death. What are you going to do about that? And Jesus is saying, well, you know, in my family, death is just sleep. And everything's going to be fine very, very shortly. It's as easy as waking a little girl for Jesus to wake us from sleep. And so John saw in one day what staggers the mind. He was privileged to see how the Lord was working for 12 years and not wasting precious moments. He was privileged to see the birth of a daughter, and he was privileged to see something about the invisible future. Little girl, get up. You know, someday just like that, the Lord is going to say to you, as your body is reunited with your spirit, "Little girl, wake up. Come on, gotta go." And that's what we call resurrection. Amazing. So here's the end. Do you see the invisible? It's staggering. It's impossible to see. But do you see it a little bit? 12 years ago, God was busy doing something special for you. You probably don't know what it is. Today, to be a happy daughter, you have to be honest to God about everything. Is that what you're doing? Tomorrow, you must face death as a little girl faces her nighttime sleep. It's not so bad. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, what we want to have happen here right now is the birth of another daughter to Jesus, the birth of another son to Jesus. But you're going to have to be honest to God. You have to put away all your excuses for why you're not going to follow Jesus. The gospel says that Jesus loved you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. He suffered so that you would not have to suffer for your sins. He rose from death after 3 days, alive in his body, conquering death. And today he's holding out the free gift of everlasting life. That's what the Bible says. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've never yet gone to Jesus for that free gift of everlasting life, a home in heaven forever with your sins forgiven as one of the Lord's own born-again daughters or sons. If you've never gone to him to accept this free gift, I'd like to give you a chance to do it right now in the privacy of your own heart. It's as if Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And it's time for you to come forward and say, "I have sinned and I want your salvation." If you've never already gone to Jesus for this free gift, I hope you'll pray with me in the privacy of your own heart right now, calling on him to be your Savior. Will you do this with me right now if you haven't already? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the gospel says, that you rose from death after 3 days, like the gospel says, and that you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life right now, as the gospel says. And today, I'm coming to you. I want to be honest to you. I've been pushing you off. I've done wrong. And I want to follow you. So that's it. And because I believe in you, I know that you're giving me right now this everlasting gift of life with you forever in heaven and forgiveness, and that you've taken me as your own. So I thank you for that.